Colossians chapter 1. Last week we did a 30,000 foot flyby of the book of Colossians, and this week we'll actually dig in and begin to unpack this letter from Paul to this church in the Lycos Valley of modern-day Turkey, the ancient city of Colossae. As you recall from last week, just south of the city, about 12 miles of the church of Laodicea, which is addressed in Revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's open with these first two verses of Colossians chapter 1. This is God's word to us this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray together as we open God's Word. Father, we come, as we have already heard this morning in your Word, into your very throne room of grace. And we're so thankful, God, that we are able to come, because we know that we ourselves are so full of sin, we're so full of unrighteousness, that we constantly sin against you in thought, word, and deed. But we thank you, as we heard in the wonderful words of the gospel, that we come not of our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, our mediator. By his blood, we have been enabled, O God, to come into your presence, because we've been counted righteous by the righteous one, Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you've already spoken to us these words of grace and peace this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that we are able to come, O God, in peace, no longer your enemies, but now children and friends and sons, because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his atonement, the atoning blood, his sacrifice, which washes us clean forever and ever. No matter what our backgrounds, no matter where we've come from, no matter what religion we've come from, we thank you that in Christ Jesus our sins are forgiven and we are made right with you. In Jesus' name, we ask, God, that you would open our hearts this morning to look to Christ, our only hope. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever been through an earthquake, having grown up in Southern California. I have been through many earthquakes. The worst of them was the Northridge earthquake in 1994. Amy was 6 months pregnant with our pianist, Ruth, at that time. And we were awakened out of our sleep at 4:30 or so in the morning by a violent shaking that to this day rattles around in my memory like a loose cannonball in my head. As we awoke, we were literally being hurled, and if you've never experienced anything like this, I assure you, it was very violent. We were being shaken up and down off of our bed as Amy and I audibly cried out, "Oh God, save us," because we really believed in that moment that we were going to meet the Lord. A large oak dresser was literally dancing across our bedroom back and forth, and we were quite certain that it was the end. Now, amazingly, with our modern building codes, and the fact that it happened perhaps so early in the morning, in that earthquake at least, relatively few people died or were hurt when you think of the devastation of that quake. In the ancient city of Colossae, however, the scene in AD 61 or 62, no one knows the exact date, but that scene would not have been as pretty as it was in the San Fernando Valley in 1994. As I mentioned last time, the city of Colossae was just south of Laodicea, and the whole valley was filled with volcanic tubes and activity. Large earthquakes are in fact very common in that area of the world. Probably not long after the Colossians read this letter from Paul to Colossae, it literally could have been weeks or months. It was probably a very short period of time that the largest recorded earthquake, they don't know the seismic recording in history in that area, literally wiped out the Tri-Cities area, the city of Laodicea, the city of Hierapolis, just to the north of that city, and the city of Colossae. These cities were leveled to the ground. It is most likely that Colossae was hit the hardest of any of these cities. It never recovered after this. So the people reading this letter from Paul had a very short lifespan after reading this letter. Oh, that all of us would think that way when we read the Word of God, when we read God's warnings to all of us on earth and even to His people, that we would consider how short our life really is. So after reading this letter, it is very probable that many of the people sitting in a church service, as I said before, not unlike this one, lost their lives as those stones that their buildings were made of came down and crushed them to death. The city of Laodicea was rebuilt. We talked last week a little bit about its wealth and how God reprimanded them that they were counting on their wealth rather than putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that city was rebuilt because of that wealth, but Colossae, sadly, never recovered at all. Probably, as I mentioned, not long after they received this letter, the church, the city, was destroyed. Now, prior to the coming of the gospel and the conversion of some of Colossae's citizens to Christ, the native people of that city would have almost all believed in the Greek pantheon of gods, including Zeus, who incidentally they called the father of gods and men, the ruler and protector of all. Even though he wasn't the first god in the Greek pantheon, he was thought of as sort of in our conception, the creator god. He was thought of as the father of gods, the god over all. And that's the god they would have worshipped. The people that were sitting in the church of Colossae prior to coming to Christ would have believed in Zeus as their god and father. Now, when these folks would have gone through an earthquake, of which there were many, they no doubt would have called out to Zeus to protect them from harm. So at least some of the language that Paul uses here as he opens his letter would have been familiar to the ears of his readers. Paul opens this letter by talking about God the Father. Grace to you and peace from God your Father. Now, as I said, prior to coming to Christ, they thought of Zeus as God their Father. So it's important to think about that as Paul addresses them, that Paul is now giving to them the truth about God. The differences, however, are striking, and there would have been no room for syncretism in the minds and hearts of these believers. Now, what do I mean by syncretism? Syncretism is the combining of different, often contradictory beliefs and even practices. When preaching the gospel in Muslim cultures, for example, missionaries often debate on whether or not to use the word Allah when translating the word God in the Bible. And then they debate on whether or not, if they use the word Allah, as many have done at home where my parents were missionaries in Indonesia, I have an Indonesian New Testament, and all through that Indonesian New Testament, for the word God, they use the word Allah. So it's being done. Missionaries are doing this, and translators are doing this. And their argument is, well, just use the word God that they know, and then teach from the Bible and give them the truth about who Allah really is, who God really is. Now, in the case of Allah, I think it's a terrible mistake because their conception of God, the Muslims who believe in Allah have such a different conception of God that it is idolatrous. And that idol, in my opinion, needs to be destroyed. It needs to be wiped out in total. It needs to be completely obliterated. And they need to be taught who is the true God of the Bible, the Creator God. There's just too much baggage associated with their view of Allah that they've been taught from the Quran. Now, in Paul's opening words here to these believers, I believe he both destroys any notion of syncretism. In other words, he's not speaking of God and using the word Zeus. He's speaking of God the Father in a very different sense and giving them a very different sense of who God is, and uses the word theos, which is the word God. Now, what Paul is doing here is, I believe, first of all, destroying their view of who God is in Zeus, while at the same time correcting their ideas about God so that they will worship the true God as God himself commands us in his word. Now, first of all, Paul begins by authenticating his apostleship. In Jeremiah 23 that we read earlier, God said of the false prophets, you remember, there he said, I didn't send them, but they ran. I didn't give them my word, but they spoke a word anyway. What was the word that they were speaking? Jeremiah says they're borrowing words from one another. I think we see much of that in our own day, don't we? Where preachers, instead of preaching the word of God, are simply borrowing other language. Maybe it's corporate language or program language or whatever it is, but it's not the word of God. Instead of opening God's word and delivering God's word to God's people so that God's people, as Jeremiah says, are turned away from their sin, there is so much preaching that is man's imagination rather than the very word of God. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 23. The word apostle simply means sent one. And we saw that God said, I didn't send them, but they ran of these false prophets. We can easily distinguish in Scripture the difference between the simple idea of being sent by God and the office of an apostle, specifically created and established by Jesus Christ himself. And that's the first distinction that we need to understand in the opening of Paul's letter here, that he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. When someone encourages you to share your faith with other people, and they say, we're all sent by God into the world to make disciples and to be salt and light, they might say, that we're all apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sent by the Lord Jesus to go into the world to preach the gospel, to go into the world to be salt and light, to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in what we say and the way that we live our lives. And there's a sense, of course, in which that's true. There's a sense, we might say, that we're all apostles, but I would encourage you, when you think about that, or if you hear someone say we're all apostles, that you need to think about the word apostles with a little a, a small a, not a capital A. And I'll explain what I mean in just a minute. That we're all sent into the harvest in such a way as to speak, as to draw other people to the Savior. This is a very different thing than what Paul is saying here when he speaks of himself as an apostle. The word apostle, when Paul uses it here, or to refer to the other apostles, should be used with a capital A. Because, as I said, it refers to the office of an apostle. The office of the apostolate, if you will, which was established by Christ himself. Now, this distinction is made clear in many places. In Acts 15, for example, Luke makes a clear distinction between the office of the apostles and the office of the elders in that church. Remember, in Acts 15, there was a dispute about some teaching from the law and what is required of believers, and they had a church council. The churches gathered together. The apostles were there. And Luke says this in chapter 15. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. So there Paul makes a distinction between the apostles who were there and the elders of the church who were also there, and they declared all that God had done with them. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see this distinction even more clearly. Paul himself teaching about various offices. And Paul showed that when Christ ascended to heaven, he was seated at God's right hand. He gave gifts to the church. And this is what Paul says. He gave the apostles, comma, the prophets, comma, the evangelists, comma, shepherds and teachers, which is the office of pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So when Christ is ascended to heaven, he gives a gift to the church. What is the gift? Well, it is these various offices. I think it's instructive and helpful that Paul uses the word evangelist as an office in this case. I think that probably is something more like a church planter. But he recognized that as an office. And the reason I think that's helpful is because today when there's so much looseness in the way that we interpret Scripture and so much carelessness, that it's helpful to think about this the way that Scripture actually gives us, that these are actual offices that are established by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see a movie, for example, called The Apostle, where people are running around calling themselves apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's helpful to understand that in a little a sense, we're all sent by Christ, but in a big a capital A sense, this is an office that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift that Christ gave to the church. And this is why Paul opens this letter and says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he adds this, by the will of God. Now, what Paul is referring to is that he came later and he was not among the original 12 apostles that were directly appointed by Christ during his time on earth. Jesus chose his disciples, the apostles, and named them to be apostles. But Paul wasn't among them, of course. He wasn't converted until later. In fact, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when speaking of the appearance of Christ to the many after his resurrection, Paul actually speaks of his appointment as an apostle. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, that's the idea there, he wasn't back when Christ appointed the apostles, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So then, what is this office of the apostleship? What does it mean to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, put very simply, the apostles were the depository of God's word, of the new covenant in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. The apostles were sent out to establish the church and to make disciples. But so were evangelists and pastors and teachers, you say, right? And in Ephesians 4, Christ gave apostles and he gave evangelists and he gave pastors and teachers. So what distinguishes the office of an apostle? What makes them different than evangelists? Well, it is very simply that the word of God was given to them. Or the New Testament, if you will, was given to them and they wrote it down. Now, you might say, well, Mark wasn't an apostle and yet he wrote it down. And as Sean has been pointing out, as he's been going through the Gospel of Mark, that it was almost unanimously believed in church history that Mark was a scribe who wrote down what Peter told him to write down. So the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's gospel, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that was very common in those days. So we can rightly understand the office of the apostolate as those who received the Word of God from Christ Himself and gave to us the New Testament. This is why, even as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, why it is so important, and it was so important for early Christians to recognize in the days of the apostles to distinguish between true apostles and false apostles. You see, there were those men who were coming to the church calling themselves apostles. In fact, if you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll see that they were actually calling themselves super apostles. They were calling themselves, well, we're better speakers than the Apostle Paul. Look how weak he is. Look what a terrible speaker he is. He doesn't engage you the way that we do. In fact, we're trained orators, and we know how to engage you. And instead of saying, well, no, they're not apostles, Paul taught that you need to learn how to rightly distinguish between those that are false apostles and those that are true apostles. Although there are no apostles living now, it's not much different today than it was back then. We have the apostolic testimony of God's Word, and we abide by and believe the Word of God. This is why Jude says in verses 3 and 4 of his only chapter, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you see how this is different than the Roman Catholic idea of the apostolate? Roman Catholics believe that every pope is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every pope speaks ex cathedra, from God. They speak from their chair directly from God. And so they believe that there is ongoing revelation from God. But Jude tells us very differently. He says that we have received and we contend for what we have received how often? Once and for all. He says, the faith that was delivered to the saints. Who was it delivered by? It was delivered by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been passed down to us in the Word of God. And so we have this same faith that was delivered to us by the apostles through God's Word. And it's the same Word that we contend for today. It is the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ that came to the apostles, that has been passed down to us. Do you see why it's so important to rightly divide the Word of God? Because it is not our words that we speak, but rather God's words. We speak for God. The man who stands in the pulpit and speaks must speak the words of God to God's people in order to be counted as a faithful preacher of the Word of God. Furthermore, Paul is not simply an apostle, but refers to himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. By God's grace, over the years, Paul had developed a special love, I think, and a sense of mission from God. Because of where God kept sending him as an apostle, Paul began to realize that Christ had appointed him as an apostle, not first to the Jews, but to the Gentile nations, to go to the Gentile nations and to preach the gospel, so that the gospel would be opened up and the church would be established in every tribe, tongue, and people. And so Paul did that. He went throughout the Roman Empire on three missionary journeys, sometimes directly and sometimes, as probably in the case of Colossae, through the teaching of others. He sent them out to preach the gospel and to plant churches and to establish the church of Jesus Christ wherever he went. But even as an apostle, notice that Paul does not consider himself a lone ranger, as so many today seem to be inclined to do. Notice that in his greeting, Paul not only mentions himself, but Timothy, who was the pastor, at least at one time, I think church planter probably of Ephesus, the church, which you may recall, as we mentioned last week, is not far from the church of Colossae, about 100 miles to the west towards the coast. So it's possible that some of the brethren in this church would have known Timothy. I think it's probable that Timothy was, in fact, engaged with this church at Colossae and Laodicea. Perhaps he went over and did Bible conferences or something like that. But it seems probable that they knew Timothy. Even though they probably not ever met Paul, they knew Timothy. And Paul includes Timothy in his address to them and essentially says, look, we're together. We stand together in the preaching of the gospel. We preach the same gospel. We believe that it's important for churches to stand together and say, we believe in the same gospel. Our own church just, unfortunately, I wasn't able to be there, but just had an association meeting back in Massachusetts where pastors of all of our independent churches come together and affirm one another and encourage one another in the gospel. And what a blessing it is to be a part of such an association of churches. We're able to build one another up and encourage one another to remain steadfast in the preaching of God's Word. And so we see that Paul begins this with not only this recognition of Timothy, but with an address to these faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul addresses this letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now the word saints is the word hagios, or literally the holy ones. You know, if someone asks you, what do you think, you Christians? Are you holy or something? You ought to answer them, yes. As a matter of fact, we are, not we ourselves, but because we have been given the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul addresses these believers as holy ones, to the holy ones and faithful brothers who are at Colossae. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church uses the word saint in a tragic way because it elevates some Christians over others because of some extraordinary good works that that person may have done. But the word saint in Scripture applies to all believers who are saved by God's grace, as we'll see in just a moment. You know, there are none of us that are better than other Christians. We're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all saved by grace. The reason we are holy, as we read in Hebrews 12 this morning, is because of the mediation of Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross, bearing the guilt of our sin, and gave to us His righteousness. That doctrine is called imputation. He gave to us His righteousness. And because we have the righteousness of Christ, we are counted as holy before God. It's a wonderful doctrine. And it is out of that doctrine that we ought to seek to live our lives in such a way as to bring glory and honor to God through Jesus Christ. Not of our own righteousness, but because Christ has given to us His righteousness. Now notice also that Paul calls these Christians faithful brothers in Christ. One of the things I so admire about Paul is how encouraging he is to others. As I mentioned last week, this letter to the Colossians was written specifically to correct some heresies or wrong thinking that was going on in the church. Last week I mentioned that there were three heresies that Paul identified that were being taught or believed in this church at Colossae. There's a tendency among some believers to be overly critical of other believers because they may not be where we are, or perhaps they have some beliefs that are rough around the edges or not as orthodox as we would like to see. Isn't that true of all of us? How easy it is to be critical of other believers because they aren't where we were. You know, we forget, don't we, where we were 10 years ago or 15 or 20 years ago in our own theological experience and understanding of God's Word. And it's easy for us to lash out and be critical of others because they aren't where we are, where we think we are. And that doesn't mean that they aren't believers. And we have to be very careful about our attitudes towards other Christians who may not agree with us on every point. Not only are they believers, but even if they're wrong in some of their doctrine or theology, we may still refer to them as faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do think it's important to mention here that there's a difference between errant beliefs among Christians and false teaching that comes from the seminary or the pulpit. There's a distinction between that which is preached and that which is believed on by individual believers. All of us are squishy in some of our thinking, and we're wrong in some of our thinking, in some of our beliefs about certain doctrines. And that's a very different thing than when false teaching or heresy is taught from the pulpit or comes down from the seminary. When preachers abandon the gospel of grace and preach some other gospel, then in my mind, they ought to be called what they are, false prophets. And that's exactly what we saw in Jeremiah chapter 23, that God said to them, "You're false prophets. Here's why. Because you're not preaching my word, you're preaching another word. A word of your own imaginations, the fertility of your imaginations, rather than the word of God." And so I think that we can rightly recognize when false teaching is being taught and call it that, what it is. It's false prophecy or false teaching. But that's a very different thing than criticizing ordinary believers who simply have baggage like we all do. Or perhaps they've not been taught the truth. And so we need to be very careful about our attitudes toward others. I'm so thankful for a wife who constantly reminds me when I think about false teaching that, just remember, honey, that maybe they haven't been taught the truth. And that's why they don't believe rightly about the truth of God's word in this matter or in that matter. And that's true. And we need to remember that and be patient and loving and correct those who need correcting, but with grace and long-suffering. Notice the grace of Paul in addressing these believers. Faithful brethren. And then he's going to go on and open up to them these terrible, wrong-headed heresies that they're believing. But he opens his letter with these words of grace. "Faithful brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Oh, that we all might receive such words of grace from God so that we might rightly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul speaks to them of a vastly different God or gods that they have known. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father." In the Greek pantheon, Zeus may be the God and Father of all, but along with the other gods, he's also vengeful and spiteful and immoral and acts not out of a sense of moral character because of who he is, but rather always looking out for his own interests. And that's the way that the gods of the nations behave. Whether they be fallen angels, as Doug's been teaching us, these gods of the nations that God gave them over, whatever they are, these false gods and their false teaching, they pervert the truth. They might show up as an angel of light, but they're only disguised as an angel of light, and they teach falseness, and they pervert the truth of God's word. And so we see in various ancient myths, for example, the Greek pantheon of gods, that all of the gods are all about their own interest, always looking out for themselves, and people are there just to serve them and to meet their whims and their needs. And that's the concept that these Colossians would have had in their minds. How, you know, if the earth quakes beneath us, what have we done to make the gods angry with us? You know, the gods must be angry. I think there was actually a a movie with that name or something like that. That's the idea of these false beliefs that the gods must be angry with us if all of these things are happening around us. But the God that Paul speaks of here is vastly different than Zeus and the other gods. Does God become angry and shake the earth, the true God? Does he ever become angry and shake the earth? Well, at times he does. But he doesn't do this on a whim or because he's at war with his sibling rivals. God is angry, to be sure, but as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 30, his anger is but for a moment. His favor, his grace, is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. A good friend of mine pointed out to me this week from the passage of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem on that day when he wept over Jerusalem. And he saw Jerusalem and says that he wept over the city. And he says, oh, that you wouldn't have gone astray. And he's weeping just before the judgment and pronounces judgment upon them. That the day is coming, the Lord Jesus says, when these walls are going to be surrounded and destroyed. He's looking forward to AD 70 when Titus is going to surround the city and the whole city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ wept at their judgment. He didn't rejoice. And sometimes I think we get the idea in our minds that when God comes in judgment, when he sends the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the earth with a sword that's flashing and coming out of his mouth, that he comes in joy and glee to judge the earth. But he doesn't. He comes weeping over those that he has made. God truly does love the world. It's why he sent his Son into the world to redeem the world. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And those who don't will be judged. Nevertheless, Christ does not judge out of a sense of joy, but out of a sense of weeping. God is angry with us, but it's not because he has a bad temper. He's angry with us because of our sin. Now, to be sure, his anger is a fiery anger. We do not discount or dismiss the wrath of God. In fact, we saw in that chapter in Hebrews 12 this morning that we read that at the very end of that chapter, he reminds us that when we approach God in worship, we're to do so in reverence and awe because God is a consuming fire. We don't come to God because he's our best friend or our buddy or Santa Claus up in the sky. We come to God who is a consuming fire. And apart from the mediation of Christ that he spoke of, we would be consumed. We would die. But because of his mercy and because of his grace in Christ Jesus, we are not consumed. As evidence that God will destroy all unrighteousness, he's taking from the nations a people from every tribe and tongue. As God saves a people for his name, it is to display in them his grace. And though all of us were enemies of God, he had mercy upon some. And he saved us, as Paul put it to Titus in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, when the earth shook under the feet of the Colossians, they didn't know whether or not they may have offended the gods, and the gods were angry with them. But when the gospel came to them, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though you were enemies of God, though God was angry with you because of your sin, and though God is angry because of sin, you have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of the cross, because Christ shed his blood on the cross, he caused for all of us who have sinned to be made right with God. so that now we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When the gospel came to the Colossians, it came first announcing to them in the law that indeed they had sinned against God, that they were enemies of God, just as it announces the same to us today. That's why we have the reading of the law and then the reading of the gospel, not the other way around. Because the reading of the law rightly brings us before the throne room of God and rightly condemns us in our sin. But it is the reading of the gospel, and by the way, it's why we're seated when we hear the reading of the gospel, because it represents the fact that in Christ we can't do anything else. We rest in what Christ has done for us. We rest in the preaching of the gospel to us. It's the good news that, as we'll see here shortly in Colossians, that comes from outside of ourselves. The good news that is announced to us, that Jesus Christ has opened the way into the very throne room of God. Which is why the book of Hebrews says that it's called the throne room of grace. It's by the grace of God that we are made right with God, that we come into the very presence, the throne room of God. The good news of the gospel is, though we were at enmity with God, by His grace, His undeserved love, He has become the loving Father of all of us who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a vindictive God in the sky who shakes the earth on a whim or because He's angry, but a loving Father who has provided for us the way of peace through the blood of His Son. It is the way of grace. There's little doubt that some of the Colossian Christians that read this letter, as I mentioned earlier, were killed in that tragic earthquake that literally shook that city to its foundation. But for those who know the grace of God in Christ, there is no earthquake. There is nothing in this present life that can shake us from the foundation of God's grace. Which is why Paul says, grace to you and peace from God the Father. You have nothing to fear of God's wrath. You have nothing to fear of the coming wrath of God in Christ Jesus in the world, if your only hope is in Christ Himself. That is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Though we are often shaken from our foundations on this earth through so many trials and tribulations, through difficulties and stresses and various things that come into our lives, we know that You are sovereign, O God. And even as we read in Hebrews 12 this morning, these things come because You desire, Lord, for us to be holy. And You discipline us. You discipline us, Lord, so that we might not look to our wealth, so that we might not look to our physical foundations, but that we might consider, O God, how wonderful it is that though we were Your enemy, that though we shook our fist in Your face and declared our independence from You, even as Adam and Eve did, though we, God, hated the way of righteousness and loved the way of unrighteousness and our own way, that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die and bear the penalty of our sin upon Himself on the cross. And we thank You, God, that we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know Your wonderful grace, that though we didn't deserve it, in fact, even as we read in Your Word, Lord, we wouldn't even believe it if You didn't open our hearts to believe and our eyes to see. And You gave to us that gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank You, God, that we have been reconciled to You through the blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and that we've been raised up together with Christ now to walk in the newness of life. Lord, we know we have nothing to fear in this life. We have nothing to fear at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. But we thank You, even as Paul said to the Thessalonians, that we, even now, are being delivered from the wrath of God that is to come. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful deliverance and this wonderful thing called grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.